This opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience who are here for the first time, or you may be here for a number of times. Whatever the case might be, we're happy that you're with us. We hope that we can encourage you and edify you in teaching and preaching and honoring God by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said or done, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions, to be able to come through thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and preach, and the things that are done at this place. It is our obligation to God and to you to do things in a way that is in accordance with the pattern established in the New Testament. For us to do anything less or more than that would not be proper for us, nor would it be for you. And if you find that that is not the case, you'd be our friend if you point it out to us, that we might have a better understanding of spiritual things. Today is the last day of a year. Whenever we get down to the last day of a year, we have a time to reflect on the past. And that's a good thing. But also, if God allows the world to continue and we rise to meet another day tomorrow, it will be the beginning of a new year. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we want to look together at what the Lord can expect of us in 2007. I believe that it's mindful and needful for us to have focus on what our responsibility is, what our duty to God is, and what our duty to one another is. And Lord willing, if God allows the world to continue, next Lord's Day morning and evening, we're going to discuss what 2007 should hold for us as members of this body. I hope and pray that we all can be together for that, and that we might profit from putting our hearts and minds together for the work that God has put us here to do. But this morning, I want to look at a phrase that's found throughout the Bible. This lesson is based upon a biblical phrase that is found in the Bible that says, "Can a man?" Several things associated with this study can help us be better people. Its principles and applications of both men and women can help us in our work and our endeavor to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. Studying the Bible can be an edifying and profiting experience simply by looking at particular words. I'm a real big believer in word study. If you understand words, you can understand communication. If you can understand how God communicates with us, then we are in a better position in order to act upon the things that He would have us to do. God's church needs leaders. And sometimes that course is not just for them, but it's also for all of us. Lessons of this can help us make better choices. Life is full of choices, and what we determine to do, how we determine to conduct our life, and the directions that we determine to take our lives are going to have a lot to say in where we will spend eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, we just do not go through life without a purpose. We do not just go through life just making decisions and giving them no thought. We need to give careful and prayerful consideration to the lives that we live and to the conduct of our lives and to the direction our choices are taking us. For if we do not, we can get sidetracked and we can veer off from the path of straight and narrow that Jesus Himself said in Matthew the 7th chapter leads us to eternal life. And so let us look for a few moments this morning at some phrases where this "can a man" and how it's used in the Bible. We begin in the book of Job. Please take your Bibles out. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 4, and verse number 17. Job, chapter 4, and verse 17. Now, we all know the purpose of the book of Job. The theme of Job is a book of suffering. And the book of Job is about a debate. The debate is between God and Satan. And this debate is, and here's the proposition: will man serve God when he has adversity, difficulty, and suffering? Or will he serve God only when things are pleasant, good, profitable, and everything going his way? Satan says that man will only serve God when it is particularly beneficial to him. But God says man will serve Him even among difficult times. And the whole backdrop of the book is explaining who's right in this debate. And we know in the debate that God will come out on top. But in Job chapter 4 and verse 17, this statement is made. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? And can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, if we just look at that statement, it's easy to answer this question, isn't it? Because the answer to that question is no. Can a man be more righteous than God? And the answer to that's no. Now, why is the answer to that no? Because God is perfectly righteous. In God, there is no darkness. In God, there is no sin. And so on the surface, there's no way that man can be more righteous than his maker. And the same is true with, can a man be more pure than his maker? And purity is talking about the conduct of our life. It's talking about the purity in every aspect. And God is pure in every regard. And that's just not so about man. It is true that man is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 teaches us that. But we also need to understand that in the book of Job, there were three friends who thought they had it all figured out. And they told Job that he was suffering because he was an unrighteous man, because he had committed sin. But they were proven to be wrong. And then there was a young man named Eliphaz that came along, and he had a little bit of a different understanding than the three friends. And he was a younger man. And out of respect, he let the older men talk, and he listened, and then he corrected them by saying, your understanding is wrong because you presented no evidence to demonstrate that Job is an unrighteous man. Where is the evidence that he's committed sin? Where is the evidence that he has done that which is unrighteous? By the mouth of God himself, he was given a commendable report. He was one that got high marks with God. And so there's no evidence to support their claim. But Eliphaz was also wrong because he believed that man can suffer because of his wrong. And he's corrected. It is true man can suffer for his wrong. There can be a temporal consequence to that. But there always will be an eternal consequence when man goes against his maker. And the reason that the questions and the answer to these questions is no is very simple. Number one, because man has the ability to think, to choose, and to work evil. Man can do that which is not profitable. Man can disregard God's instruction. Man can disregard things that are good for him, things that are beneficial to him. If that's his decision, he has the right to do so. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 17 and verse number 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now we know that in the context that the heart is talking about the mind of man. Now is that saying that our mind is just deceitful and evil and no man can tame it? No. It is saying that the way that we conduct ourselves is because we are not pure and we are not more righteous than God because we make wrong choices. We make bad decisions. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Look at Mark chapter 7 in the New Testament. Look at verse number 20 through 23. Mark chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of man, that defiles a man. From within and out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. What does he mean that they all come from within? Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, you can't do wrong until you think wrong. Whenever we do wrong, and whenever we make a bad choice, and whenever we commit sin, it's because that thought of that decision first entered our mind. You cannot do wrong until you think wrong. You cannot go into error until you think error. You know, often we say to people, and we'll talk about this in a minute when we get to the tongue, that we're sorry that we say certain things. Well, we're really sorry that we were thinking out loud. That's what we're really sorry about, is that we already thought that, or we would have never said it. You cannot say something until you first think it. Now, Because God is love, and love thinks no evil. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love, and love thinks no evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 5, it says, talking about love, it says, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. When you talk about that, you're talking about God. God is pure in every aspect of his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his grace. Now, you remember Galatians chapter 6? Do you remember a principle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia? When he made the argument, be not deceived, as a man soweth, that will he also reap. You see, we're going to reap the decisions that we make. And this question does not mean that man cannot be righteous, that he cannot be pure. It means that he is not as pure as God. He is not as pure as his maker because he does not make righteous decisions. Now, who's to blame for that? God who created us? No. God created us with free moral capacity. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that you have the ability to choose for yourself what direction and choices that you make in your life. Unfortunately, as a free moral agent, we don't make very good choices. Now, often men speak lies and not the truth. Some mix in a little error. And that's where the problem begins. His statement was true, but his application was wrong in the book of Job. There are good reasons why men are not more pure than God. Why is that so? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why that's so. Number one is that we don't avoid some fires. There's some fires that we fail to avoid. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 26 through 29, it discusses the temptations of a lewd woman who by her tempting words and by her attire and by her enticement, she leads a man to destroy himself with adultery. In Job chapter 31, before we get into the definition of a virtuous woman in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Prior to that, he talks about the dangers of a seductress. We also understand that adultery is something that is happening more and more in the Lord's church. It is something that happens more and more in our society, and it's something that's happening more and more because it is more and more acceptable in our culture. There was a time, ladies and gentlemen, when that was not an acceptable behavior, when that was something that was not condoned, but those days are gone. Not only is it condoned, it is bragged about. Not only is it bragged about, in some instances, it is encouraged. When I was in Las Vegas, I had a young couple come to me that was having some difficulty. And they had first tried a Christian marriage counselor. They left him after 3 weeks because one of his suggestions was maybe they needed to have an affair because they felt they were missing something in their relationship. Now that is the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world will destroy you physically and spiritually. But not only is that a temptation to man, another thing that gets him into a lot of trouble is his tongue. Turn over to James chapter 2, and we're going to spend a few moments talking about the tongue. In James chapter 3, we want to read verses 2 through 8. These passages are very familiar to most of us. We have studied them in times past. But I want you to listen to what the writer James is encouraging those he's writing to. He says in verse number 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man. Also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large, are driven by a fierce wind. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member in both great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world set of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And sets on fire the course of nature, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now that's a pretty strong thing. No man can tame it. But you see, the tongue is a great problem. And it's a great problem because it is not bridled. Now, what does it mean to bridle it? It means to control it. It means to control it in order that we watch what we say with it. We watch how we use it. We watch the things that we say. And we watch the way that we say them. And we understand that. James says, a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean one free from sin. That means one that is mature, one that is complete. But the man is mature, and we can stumble in many things, but we don't stumble in word if we have dominion over our tongue. You know, you take a large ship, and this has amazed me. You take a large vessel, and you look at the back of it, and there's a little bitty old rudder. But that rudder can guide that ship and take it wherever the pilot desires to turn the rudder. And it will guide that large ship. And we know that when we put bits in the horse's mouth and we pull them to the right or to the left or back, that it can control that animal and make him turn the way that we want him to go. But you take those bits out of his mouth, he's going to go anywhere he wants to go. Why? Because you no longer have control over the animal. And so, to a degree, the body is controlled by the tongue. Our tongue can get us into a world of problem. It can get us into a world of problem with our relationships. It can get us into a world of problem with our own brethren. It can get us into a world of problem with people of the world. But the greatest problem that your tongue can do is it can get you into problem with God. And so we need to be very understanding of how powerful that little member is. And what is needed is self-discipline, self-control. We need to control our speech. And I'm not just talking about using it in a terrible way. I'm talking about using it in a way that is not spiritually profitable. The Bible says that it's a little member, but it boasts great things. It says that a little fire can consume a large forest. And then it says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now, what does he mean that it can cause a fire? Now, sometimes people make statements that cause unrest and cause great tragedy. I don't know how many of you remember a number of years ago, there was a beating in Los Angeles, California, where a black man was beaten by a white man. And the mayor of Los Angeles got on national TV and said that the black community was upset and they have a right to act out their frustration. What was the result of that statement? They turned LA upside down. They looted, they raided, they destroyed their own stores of their own people. They just destroyed and demolished it, and all under the disguise of working out their frustration. He made a statement that ignited a fire. And he made a statement that he didn't think it through completely. And many men have done the same thing. Many men have made such statements and caused a world of hurt, not only to themselves, but to many other people. And we see all of that was caused because he did not stop and he thought about the things that he said and the repercussions by the things that he was encouraging to do. The mayor of New Orleans during the Katrina catastrophe, he made some outrageous statements. He made some outlandish accusations. And it caused looting, it caused panic, it caused the National Guard to be brought in because the looting was so bad. Why? Because he made insensitive comments and made accusations at people that caused many lives to be disrupted. And they were already battling Katrina and all the aftermath of that. We've got to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't use our tongue in a way to promote ourselves or to promote our own thinking. Sometimes we use our tongues in a way to promote ourselves or to promote our own agenda. Why do we do that? We do that because we think we have a right. And you know what? To some degree, you do. But the Bible says that a man that does not control his speech is a man that lacks wisdom. When we do not control our speech in any area, now, when I talk about controlling our speech, I mean I'm talking about whether it's between husband and wife, whether it's between our children and our relationship with them, in the way that we talk to them, the way that we instruct them, or even the way that we discipline them, or I'm talking about our relationship as brethren, one to another, or as our employers that we engage in our employment, whatever it might be, how you use your tongue can cause you a world of hurt, or it can bring you a great sense of calm. I want you to read with me a statement. I'm not one that's very big about commentaries, but sometimes they put things in words better than I can. I want you to listen. It says, so when the tongue is spoken of as being a world of iniquity, it is meant that all kinds of evil that are in the world are exhibited there in miniature. It seems to concentrate all sorts of iniquity that exist on the earth. And what evil is there which may not be originated or formated by the tongue? What else is there that might so much propriety be represented by a little word of iniquity? With all the good which it does, who can estimate the amount of evil that it causes? Who can measure the evil that arises from scandal and from slander, from profaneness, perjury, falsehood, blasphemies, and the inclination of error by the tongue? Who can gauge the amount of broils, contention, strife, wars, and suspicions and enmities and alienation among friends and neighbors which it produces? Who can number the evil produced by the honeyed words of a seducer, or by the tongue of the eloquent in the maintenance of error and the defense of wrong? If all men were dumb, what a portion of the crimes of the world would soon cease. If all men could speak only that which they ought to be spoken, what a change would come over the face of human affairs. And you know, Mr. Barnes is absolutely right. How much damage and destruction has men's tongue caused in our society? I've got one better for you. How much problem and destruction has it caused within the body of Christ? How many problems? How many dissensions? How many church splittings? How much dissension among brethren can all be traced back to someone couldn't control their tongue? Yes, it is a powerful weapon that can be used for good, or it can be used for evil. The tongue set on fire the course of nature. Literally, the wheel of nature. The term nature here comes from a Greek word that would be transliterated as Genesis or beginning. It has to do with origin or nativity. Thus, the wheel of life is set by the fire of the tongue. The tongue keeps the world in constant fury. The end of it is hell. Why? Because that's the end of where Satan will end. He is the master of using the tongue for evil. You want an example? Go back to the very beginning. He just added one little word, didn't he? He didn't do a lot. When he asked Eve, did God tell you that you could eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, we can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree that has the knowledge of good and evil, we're not to eat of that tree, for in the day that we eat of it, thou shalt surely die. She understood perfectly what God had told her. But you remember old Satan? He just added a little word. He says, you will not die. He deceived her. He used communication to lie to her. And lies have caused, and what happened, what transpired because she believed that lie. She was cast from the Garden of Eden. She was separated from God. Sin was introduced into the world. And man and the world has been suffering ever since because they have followed her foolish example. All of that was caused by believing a lie, by accepting a lie. We need to understand in John chapter 8, verse 44, the Bible tells us he is the father of the lie. It says there is no truth in him. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night. He makes false accusations against us. And the destiny of him and all those who practice his craft, according to Revelation 21 and verse 8, is the place that burns with fire and brimstone, which is eternal damnation. That is his end and all liars that practice and are perfect with his craft. I want to leave you with a more important point regarding the tongue. A man's heart controls his tongue. If bitter jealousy and self seeking resides in the heart. The only natural course that it can take is to perverse things with its tongue. Brethren, if we have ill will in our heart, if we have animosity, if we have things that we are angry about, eventually, inevitably, they will come out in our words and our actions. And the truth is, I could say something that's wrong, and I could say something that's harmful, and something that's cutting. And I can always say, well, I'm sorry. But you know what? The damage is already done. Once I put the words out there in my mouth, then they can be used against me. And yet I can say I'm sorry, but I've already inflicted the pain. I've already inflicted the hurt. I've already done the injustice. And that is something, unfortunately, let's be realistic, that's very difficult for man to forget about. Oh, he can acknowledge that you're sorry. But the things that you say may stay with him a lifetime. You know what? I have seen with my own eyes. I have seen men's reputations. I have seen good men and women who have been destroyed by an accusation that was unfounded because it was stated and then it was repeated with no base, with no fundamental base or evidence of such because somebody else told them. I also understand that sometimes we do things in our life that we correct. And we have taken the course that God has told us to do. And when God tells us to repent, to cease the behavior, and pray and ask God to forgive us, he says it is forgiven and it is forgotten. And ladies and gentlemen, for people to carry on that tale, have violated the use of their tongue. All of us, every one of us in this audience, have things in our life that we'd like to undo. I do, you do. We correct them, we learn from them, and we go on. What profit is there to continue to bring them up? What profit is there to continue to indict somebody's character by something they've done in the past? That is an improper use of the tongue. And it will not only destroy, it can not only destroy a person, but one thing that's forgotten. It's not only destroying them, it's destroying you. Because God is going to hold you accountable. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, there are some very chilling words there that talks about when we stand before God, we'll give an account for every idle thought and every word that proceeded out of our mouth. Every word, every thought. That's chilling. And all of that is telling us, and what James is telling us, is that we need to control our tongue. We need to control how we use it. We need to control how we use it in our human relationships. And we need to learn to control it with our relationship between one another. Next, turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 24. It says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? You know, this may be a suggestion of God's providence. Can a man understand his own way? Well, why seek to do business and make plans independent of the Lord? How can a man really go through life with no understanding or nor thinking about what God thinks of his choices? In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. You see, you and I, as human beings, do not have the foresight, do not have the wisdom, do not have the inclination to make the best choices in life, but God our Father does. And any man or any woman who would consider his course through life and would not consider the instructions and the guidelines of God is a fool. Anyone that would try to map out his own course, to do it his own way, and to find salvation by his own methods is a fool. Because it cannot be done. In James chapter 4, in verse 13 through 17, it talks about making plans without considering God. It says in verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Do you consider God in the ways and the decisions that you make? Do you consider how it affects and affects your relationship with God? Do you consider, when you make a decision, how will this affect my spiritual relationship with my Father? How will this affect my life as a Christian? How will this affect my relationship with my brethren? How will this affect my influence and my reputation for good? Do we think about that before we make a decision? Do we consider God? You know, one of the greatest things in the book of Nehemiah, when you read the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that is outstanding in that book, that every time Nehemiah had a decision he had to make, every time before he made it, he went and he prayed to God before he made the decision. Let me ask you an honest question. How many good decisions would we make if we thought about God's perspective before we made them? How many less mistakes would we make? How many better choices would we make if we allowed God to help us in our decision making? We need heaven's direction. You know why? We need heaven's direction because God has wisdom and knowledge that we do not have. God knows all the answers because he already knows all the questions. And there's not a thing that God is not an expert in. I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care if you're talking about marriage. I don't care if you're talking about parenting. I don't care if you're talking about retirement, or you're talking about financial decisions, or you're talking about decisions that you have to make on the job, or your relationship with your neighbors, your family. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. God has an answer. And if we would consider God's answer before venturing out on our own, we would make a lot less mistakes. And number two, we'd have a lot less heartache in our lives. Now, the Bible says in Psalms chapter 17, in verse number 5, Psalm 17, in verse number 5, "Uphold my steps in your path, that your footsteps may not slip." Look at Proverbs 28. Look at verse 26. Proverbs, the 28th chapter, the 26th verse. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." God provides our own ways that we should lean on his word for wisdom in making our decision. You know what this question is saying? Can a man have better understanding than God? You know what kind of question that is? That's a rhetorical question. You know why? Because to ask it is to answer. How could you and I have more wisdom than the one who created us from the dust of the earth? The one that sustains us by the word of his mouth. The one that gives us everything we have in life and sustains us. How in the world could we have wisdom and knowledge and understanding greater than his? You know, if you go to any big bookstore, one of the things that you will see in it is you will see book after book of self-help. How to make your life better. But I'm here to tell you the best self-help book that has ever been written and is the most remarkable is this one right here. There's not a book that you can read that can make you a better person, that can make your life more fulfilling, that can make your life better in every aspect, at every level than the Bible. There is no book that has greater wisdom, greater knowledge, greater understanding. And there's one other thing you should consider. The author of this book will never lie, nor promote his own agenda. This book and its author has your well-being in mind. That's why he left it. His purpose was to make life better for us. You know those passages in John that says he came to give us a fuller life, to make it better? Here is the way to make it better. And the more time you spend in this, and the more of this that you put up here, the better your understanding, the better the choices, the better the decisions, and the better your influence will be in this world. No, man can't know better than God. Next. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Now, the division was about God. You notice in this context, there are two groups. These two groups neither deny the signs. They can't deny what he's doing. This man was blind. Everybody knew it. His parents knew it. He knew it. The people who saw him at the gate knew it. None of them could deny the sign, but they were divided on how he did it and who he was. Now, some didn't accept him because of who he was. They acknowledged a sign, but they will not acknowledge he's the Son of God because they were prejudiced. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, they would not accept him because they feared the Pharisees. They believed him. They believed the things that he said, but they would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. It wasn't that they didn't understand. It wasn't that they didn't perceive. It was they didn't want to pay the cost. They didn't want to acknowledge him as the Son of God. And you know, peer pressure can do that. Peer pressure has the ability for us to turn aside from that which we know to be right. I want you to understand something. Others didn't become Christians simply because they feared their peers or they feared others. Unlike in other world religions, Christianity stands alone. And you know why it's different? It is different because it is founded on what Jesus did as well as what he taught. What he did was just as important as what he taught. You know why? Because they agreed. He practiced what he taught. Other religions in our world are not that way. Take, for example, the Islam faith. It does not practice what it preaches. It preaches peace. It does not practice peace. It does not practice it. People need to spend some time in the Quran, and you need to read it, and you when you read it, and you understand it. Their understanding is if you do not agree with Islam, you're an infidel, you're an unbeliever, and the only recourse for that to be rectified is to eliminate you. That is in their writing. That is in their practice. You see, it doesn't matter what they say, it also matters what they do. Compare Christianity to Islam for a moment. By what deeds is Islam verified? Perhaps you've heard of the high-ranking Al-Qaeda member who released a videotape inviting America and other Americans to convert to Islam. How is that supposed to attract us? They believe in a religion that justifies suicide bombings, praying and killing of innocent people as a way of perpetrating their religion. And you know what? You can have a debate all you want about the right and wrong of the war. You can debate that. We can debate that. We can discuss that. But we're talking about, when we're talking about a faith, when we're talking about a way of life, there are two different aspects. Islam is telling us that what they do is justified by their faith. Reconcile that with the Bible. Did Jesus do anything that hurt man in order to further his cause? Did he? Did he do one thing against mankind to further his faith? Did he? Did he take a life? Did he kill innocent people? Did he tell his followers to make anarchy, insurrection? Rome was an ungodly nation. It was an ungodly power. Did he ever preach insurrection? Did he ever preach rebellion? Did he ever tell us to rebel? Did he ever tell us to take matters in our own hands? Did he ever do that? No. You know why? Because he practiced what he preached. Was he forgiving? Yes. Did he practice it? Did he tell us to be compassionate and long-suffering? Yes. Did he practice it? He even practiced it with his own. And did he tell and preach that we needed to love all men? Did he practice it? Now let's take Islam. Do they practice what they preach? Or is it just as important as what they say is what they do? Brethren, there's a difference. If you can't see it, then I can't help you. There is a difference. There is a difference of saying one thing and doing another thing. And what I'm saying here, and what God is saying, is a man can be judged by what he does as much as what he says. Jesus could not be disproven on either count, could he? Could you disprove his words? No. Could you disprove his action? No. That being the case, then his life is an example of complete harmony. And what's my point? My point is this. Christianity means absolutely nothing if what you teach is not what you practice. If our deeds don't match up with our teaching, nobody is going to believe it. Nobody is going to accept it. And so Jesus proved that he was not a sinner because he practiced what he preached. Do we do that? Do we practice what we preach? Please take your song book and turn to the song that's been selected. I have one more, but I'll hold it off. You know what? Man has the ability to do greatness in his life. He can do things that can profit himself, but he can also do things that can have a widespread profit to others. And all of it is only determined by the courses and the decisions that he makes in life. Why are some men, why do they do great things? You said they had great opportunity. That's true. But they used that great opportunity by making decisions and choices that not only thought of themselves, but thought of others. I'm reminded of a statement that I heard in a kid's movie. You know, sometimes those kid movies, they can teach you a lot. And it was they were talking about greatness. He says, a man's not great because he does things for himself. But a greater man is one that does something for others. And you know what? God put us on this earth to be great for others. Not to be great for ourselves, but to be great for him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you're not in the greatest family that there is upon this earth and in the life to come. God's family is the greatest family to be a part of. I'm very proud of my family. I was thankful to be able to be with them the last week during the holidays. But I'm even more prouder to be a child of God and to be in the family of God. Because in that family, I have great blessings and I have great promises. If you're not a Christian, then you're missing that. And there's something that you are missing. There is something that can make your life better. It can make it more productive. It can make it fuller and it can make it richer. And that is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in his son? Do you believe that he lived and he died and he gave his life as a ransom, as a payment of redemption? And he shed his blood that we might have the opportunity to have remission of sin? Are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Are you willing to turn away from it, to repent as the Bible calls it in Acts 2 and verse 38, and acknowledge that your direction is not the best direction, that you need to go in another way, and you have a change of mind, and you want to show the results by going in a different course? You ready to confess him before men that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And allegiance. What that is a statement of allegiance. It shows that now your master will not be yourself. It will not be the world. It will be God. And he will determine the course that you walk. And are you ready to submit to him in baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life and that you might be justified, sanctified, cleansed, and that you might have the blood of Christ applied to your sin-stained soul. And as Romans 6, verse 4 says, you arise to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you're in the family of God, and maybe you don't understand your responsibilities, or maybe you haven't carried them out very well. Or maybe you've allowed things in this world to overshadow your priorities, and maybe you are trying to walk a tightrope. You need to make a determination, and this is a great time to do it. We're getting ready to turn the calendar. We're going to begin a new year if the Lord wills. And it's a great time to make a commitment, a dedication, that I'm going to do better. I'm going to walk in the path that God has laid out for me. If we can pray with you and for you to strengthen you and encourage you, we'll be more than happy to do so. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we beg you to come forward as you understand.